Okay, just a reminder, your testimonies are due today. So a number of you have emailed me, and so if you still need to do that, we really would like them typed up. If you have exceptionally neat handwriting, that's a different case. Like if you think that your handwriting actually looks like a computer font, totally cool with that, a legible computer font. But it doesn't have to be more than a page or two. And it just is basically those three sections: before Christ, how you got saved, after Christ. So next week, the application will be due. The week after that, we will be doing testimonies with our pastors and elders. And so it'll be, I think it'll be a really good time. Everybody clear on kind of where we're going? Today will be eschatology and then the riveting, exciting Constitution discussion, which I think out of anyone in the church, Brad is probably the most knowledgeable. So I'm really, really thankful that he is going to take you through that. And I think it'll be some really good discussions on that too. We covered 9 of the 10 points, and we saved eschatology towards the for this session. And it can be as detailed and as engaging as you want it to be, or we can just cover the topics. It's really up to you guys what you want to, how you want to interact with that. But I'll do a little bit of discussion on it. And again, I'm more of an interactive guy, so if you are tired, join the rest of us. I don't know if you're as tired as Brad and myself, especially after the work day and Sunday and all that. So really part of this is just to get you involved as well, keep you awake. It's 7:20. So the potential of everybody dozing off is very great, especially when you start talking about eschatology. For some people, ooh, that's really exciting, and they want to debate every point. For other people, it's a little nervous. And then some people, I don't even know what, I don't know. And so wherever you're at in that, it's okay. We'll walk through some of that. If you have questions, please feel free to raise your hand. Feel free to blurt it out if you want. So we'll get into that. One of the things that, for me, eschatology really is a passion that I have for years. It just was one of those things, well, yeah, you know, I know what I believe, And I don't really get into it because most of it, like especially when I was in college, everybody wanted to debate, and I'm not, believe it or not, I don't really like to debate people because after a while it just gets like beating your head against the wall type of idea. So for the longest time, any type of prophecy or end time stuff, like while I knew about it and I studied it, it really wasn't something that I really got excited about. And then a couple years ago, we went through it in our college ministry over the summer and just did a whole series on eschatology and really just was reminded of all of the different practical applications of knowing end time stuff and how that really should impact our lives. Like for a lot of us, yeah, I'm a pre-mill, I'm a post-mill, I'm an on-mill, and in other people, I'm a pan-mill, it all pan out in the end, you know, type of thing. Like I don't care really. And I think what has happened in our society is that you get that group that really wants to debate and argue, and that's a really small group. And then you get the bigger group in terms of the church that they don't really. It's hard. It's like when you start reading Revelation, you're like, what? Bowls and seals? Like some person came up to me the other day and we were talking, and they said, yeah, I used to think the seals were actually like animals. And it's like, well, you know, no wonder you were really confused in the book of Revelation. And like when you start thinking about like even like Ezekiel chapter 1 and this really strange vision that has these angels with these eyes all over them and four wings and four faces and things like that, it's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. And I think what really does happen is that you get a lot of people who say, you know, I believe Jesus will come back. I believe he'll come back. When, how, where, I'm not sure. But, you know, I need to live my life in the here and now. Just live my life now, and I need things that are actually applicable to the here and now. And I think what has happened is eschatology has become like that niche of egghead discussion, and it's moved out of the real practical applications of why we should study it, why all of us should be passionate about seeing our Savior face to face, and all of the things that the Bible talks about. And one of the things that really is important is if you study the Bible, if you really read the Bible, you can't get away from end time stuff. Whether you're in the book of Genesis or going all the way through the book of Revelation. A lot of people just think, well, Revelation is the only book that really talks about prophecy and end time stuff. It is all through each and every book that really kind of is showing what is God going to do in the culmination of history. And what a really cool thing to think about. And one of the things that I really like to dwell on is when you think of paradise lost in Genesis, and then you think of paradise restored in the book of Revelation, and all that stuff in between really should lead us to say for his glory, and in some sense break out in a sense of worship. So we're going to talk about that today. So I'm just going to ask a few questions. Why is prophecy / eschatology / end times, why is that important to your life in the here and now? Okay, Jesus said he's going to come back. Rick?
To affect how I live, the expectation that no matter what happens in the world, that God has a plan and he's working on.
Yeah, so how we live. In fact, I think, and if you want to write these down, I have like a list of five of them. If you want to, no pressure on it. It's not in your notes, and you won't be quizzed on it later. But one of them is that it reminds us, eschatology, end time stuff, it does remind us, just as Rick said, that God's in control, that God is sovereign. That it's not like, well, this world's going down the tube, and he doesn't know about it. And when we think about politics and where this country is headed and where the world is headed and that whole, if you watch and pay attention to all of the global shifting to a one world government mentality, it really does paint a picture of God is sovereign, even in the midst of history moving in that direction. Jesus said he's going to come back. Is that a pretty big deal? Yeah, that's huge, right? It reminds us to be holy. Somebody turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is probably one of the most significant passages in terms of end times things, but 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10 to verse 14. So 10 through 14. So whoever wants to read it, go ahead and read it out loud.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with the Lord. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14.
Yeah.
Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish.
Yeah, when you think of just that whole encouragement, therefore, like since all these things are going to go on like this, intense heat, a roar, I mean, that's not just like a, like that is really painting a vivid picture of how everything is going to be done away with. There's going to be a new creation of heaven and earth. And since all these things are going to be judged and done away with that way, be diligent to do what? Verse 14. Yeah, be found. What does that mean?
Just that everything is going to be revealed.
Yeah, when you say be found with something, what does that mean?
In possession.
Yeah, and in some sense, like Jesus comes back, And he finds you in possession of these things. And we're going to talk through just what the EFCA believes and what our church believes in terms of end times and all those types of things. But at the very heart of studying these things, it should produce within us holiness. One of the things that 1 John talks about is that to be careful that when Christ returns, that we don't shrink back at his appearing. That when he returns, that there is a sense in which he returns finding us doing the things that we should be doing. Okay, let's think about a couple other things, and then we'll get into the doctrinal statement. It reminds us of Scripture's trustworthiness. Why is that? Prophecy or end times reminds us of Scripture's trustworthiness. And so when you open up Scripture, there's either kind of on one hand, prophecies that have been fulfilled, and then also more prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. And so it reminds us, if Scripture is trustworthy and accurate to fulfill the first half of all these, what about the second half? And also, it reminds us of our hope. You know, one of the things that I love about 1 Thessalonians, and maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but why don't you turn to 1 Thessalonians? It's a really cool observation, I think. 1 Thessalonians is written to a church. They're at the most, they're 6 weeks old in Christ, about the time from when Paul left to when he writes, roughly around 6 weeks. Not very long in the faith. They're going through extreme persecutions and afflictions. And life is tough. People are dying for their faith. They're poor. There's all sorts of problems in the lives of the church at Thessalonica. And you want to know something really cool? Is that each chapter ends with an emphasis on Christ's return? Let's look at it. Chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we have with you, and that you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom was raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's chapter 1. Anybody know where the emphasis is in chapter 2? It's interesting how he'll do that, right? Look at verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope or our joy or crown of exaltation? Is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. What about chapter 3? Where would you guess? At the end, right? Verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about chapter 4? Yeah, it's like starting at verse 13 and going all the way down, right? What about chapter 5? Yeah, starting, really, chapter 5 is the whole chapter of it, right? But you start in chapter 5, but then even at the very end, he'll kind of work through that in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you think of what kind of an encouragement it could be to hear about the return of your Savior in the midst of your difficulties, it's pretty encouraging. All right. Here's our doctrinal statement, the return of Christ. We believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. And really in that, we kind of have highlighted a little bit just looking at, you know, why should we be excited about end times things. But in that, you notice a number of items. One in particular is premillennial is in our doctrinal statement. And that is specific and very purposeful. Now, one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that although a lot of people differ over the details in terms of eschatology. They all come to the same understanding and cherished belief that Christ will return. And that's at the heart of any true believer, that Christ will return. Now, we're going to differ with people, and that's fine. We're not going to, we're not out to you know, go after people that believe differently. This is who we are, and you may have a different opinion about things, and that's totally fine if you have those opinions, but this is who we are, and this is what we teach, and we're not going to, in a sense, apologize for that, because you know right off the bat this is where we're at. We'll talk a little bit about some of those things. Why don't you turn to Matthew 24, and we'll spend just a little bit of time in there, and then we'll cover some other bullet points. Matthew 24. If you notice in your notes, and it's starting on page 21, and then you have a bunch of different charts in there, and any good dispensationalist will have charts, and just like a good dispensationalist, I'll give you a chart as well that's not in your notes. But in that, you see four different topics, A, B, C, and D, that really just break apart our doctrinal statement on that. But one of the things that we just, again, want to point out is that Christ's return is not just some academic egghead type of pursuit, but Scripture is loaded with portions and even books that will be dedicated to the theme of Christ returning. And when you think about it, there are more than 300 references in just in the New Testament alone pointing to Christ's return and the future end times in that. There are chapters devoted to it. Matthew 13 is an entire chapter devoted to it. Matthew 24 and 25 are chapters devoted to it. There are books. We just looked at 1 Thessalonians, and we talked a little bit about Revelation. But in all of that, really is this idea that we believe that Christ will return personally, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get into that in a brief moment. When we look at chapter 24, it's kind of going to cover a number of our points here. In Matthew 24, Jesus comes out of the temple, and he goes and he sits on Mount of Olives, and his disciples come up to him. And he had just previously looked at the temple and said, this place is going to be torn down. Not one stone will be left on another. And so they come up to him in verse 3, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came up to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So really quickly, just take a few seconds and observe, what questions do they ask? What's that? Okay, prophecy and end of age. But what are the questions? When and what? Like, if you were to just a real simple breakdown of what is asked, it's basically when are these going to happen and what's it going to look like? Really, I think any one of us would ask those questions. One of the things that you notice if you study Matthew 24 is the fact that there is Jesus is going to basically answer those two questions, not necessarily to the disciples' liking. Because they ask, when and what? And Jesus starts off with answering what, not the when. So what are going to be the signs of the time? And so you can study it on your own, but all sorts of times. There's going to be tribulations and earthquakes and rumblings and all this kinds of things. There's going to be an abomination of desolation and all of this stuff. That's the what. What does it look like? And then look at verse 36. How does Jesus, that's when he starts to answer the when, how does Jesus answer the when?
No one knows.
No one knows. Well, if you were a disciple, what would you think?
But you know.
Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, thanks. Thanks a lot, right? Hey, we asked you the question, and you gave us a long list of what, but then you give us a really brief answer of when. Nobody knows. But then if you continue on, and if you continue on in verses 37 all the way down through the end of 25, Jesus is going to give a number of lessons in that. And this really does correspond to what we're looking at. But here's just a few lessons. In verses 40 to 41, verses 37 to 39, there's lessons from Noah's day. So he's going to kind of highlight, hey, nobody knows when it's going to be, but judgment is coming. And it's going to come swift, just like in Noah's day. And they're like eating and laughing and marrying and having fun, and then boom, judgment. So you got lessons from Noah's day. 40 to 41, you have just the example of two people in a field, two guys or two women, and one gets taken and one doesn't. So there's just a number of lessons that he's going to deal with. 42 to 51 is lessons from two slaves, a good slave and an evil slave. Chapter 25, 1 through 13, are going to be lessons from the 10 virgins. You have five good virgins and five foolish virgins. And then in 14 through 30, you have lessons from the talents, two faithful and one unfaithful. And so what you have here is this what answer, a really brief when, and then a bunch of lessons. And if you really to study those lessons, what you would come up with is this, is that nobody knows, so be faithful now until Jesus comes back. Be faithful with what you have. That's the talents. Be prepared. That's the virgins. Judgment is coming, and it will take one and leave another. And so in all of this, we see in just our booklet here, letter B, we believe the coming of Christ will occur at a time only known to God the Father. And that really is Matthew 24, verse 36. And you can look at those other references. We believe the coming of Christ requires constant expectancy. Again, that is Matthew 24. And really, you could list 24, verses 37, all the way down to chapter 25. So it's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. But in the meantime, we need to be faithful with what we have and what we're doing. In letter D, we believe the coming of Christ as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. And here's the thing, though, that just a practical side note on that is that if you're like any normal person, your life gets way too busy for you to even focus on the return of Christ. And it's not like we live our lives sitting on the roof waiting, right? Unless you do. Like, does anybody here sit on their roof? And I just wait. I'm ready. But what this should really motivate us to, and even when we come together for the Lord's Supper, which a lot of people probably don't even think through, is that Christ not only died, but he's coming back. And in that communion service that we celebrate what he has done, we also are reminded what he will do. There's that future aspect to the communion that we have, the daily living that we should be, in a sense, expectant, waiting, thinking through, being faithful with what we have, because we don't know when Christ is going to return. Now, when he returns is the source of contention. Not necessarily when, but what happens after he returns. Not the when. We're not date setters. Because, you know, some of those guys, they've been doing it for how many years now? And they're always wrong. Yeah. And it's like, well, you'd think that they would stop trying, but then they find some other reason to think through. Yeah. So if you turn your page, you have all these fancy-dancy charts here. Which is kind of cool because, you know, wherever you're at in terms of your understanding of end times, I think it'll be a stretch for all of us to be reminded of some of these things. And for some people, it might be a whole new, whoa, I hadn't really thought about all of this stuff. And then sometimes, like for me, charts get really confusing. So why is this arrow going here and this arrow going there? And what's this doing? And I don't understand that. But if you look at this chart on page 22, what you see on the left-hand side is, yeah. And what is the most prominent symbol that you notice on the left-hand side of the chart? It's a cross, right? So just so we get our bearings, there's a cross, and every chart is going to start with that looks at end time stuff for the most part. You got the cross, and then what's all the way to the right side? Eternity, right? There's a big arrow with eternity pointing, as if into the unknown, everlasting, ongoing, keeps going. There's no, like, spot, boom. Everything in between is what's usually argued about. So what's happening? When Jesus died to the time that he returns in eternity, who's right? What do they believe? All that kind of stuff. So that's what this chart is going to look at. If you notice, the first thing next to the cross is the present age, and then you have this tribulation of the 7 years, and then you have the millennium of the 1,000 years. And I always crack up at some of these charts, even the one that I'm going to give you, is that the 7 years is always as big as the 1,000 years, right? But it's really hard to put 7-year tribulation in a really small spot when you think of these charts. But it's not like accurate in the sense of time and all of that type of thing, but in these charts. But what you have is a 7-year tribulation and then a millennium and an eternity. Those are your blocks of time. But then events are going to happen, type of understanding. And then again, you have a chart. And you can study this on your own if you want more discussion, more helps, or whatever. I can do that. I have a chart that I hand out, and then you guys can have it. And you pass it around. And whatever you want to do with it, that's fine. But this is just kind of an overview of a premillennial, pre-tribulational viewpoint. And we'll get into all the other stuff really briefly. But just so you know what we hold to, we're a church that holds to not just premillennial, which isn't a doctrinal statement, but pre-tribulational. And those are all, you know, a bunch of big words that basically talk about this. Jesus died, cross, right? The church age started, and at some point, Jesus is going to come back and rapture the church, take us off the earth, right? And then that's when the 7-year tribulation starts. Again, you can look at this chart if you have it. If you don't, it's coming around. You can post it on Facebook. It's not copywritten. I did it in Microsoft Publisher, hence all of the goofy little clip art stuff. But in that, so you have your cross, then you have your rapture. And now notice there's kind of two spheres of things that's happening, right? One up in the clouds, which represent heaven. And then this linear line, almost like land, and that represents what's happening on earth. So you have the rapture, you have the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb. You can read all about that. You can ask me questions about that if you want. And then, so while these things are happening in heaven, there's some things happening down on earth. You have a tribulation that's happening. And you have a lot of events that's happening in there. Again, this is not a end times class, but we do want to at least share with you just the normal premillennial, pre-tribulational viewpoint. And people might disagree on minor points in that. Notice that big arrow that comes straight down. What is that? It says Second Advent. That's a fancy term for just the Second Coming, right? The First Coming was? Yeah, birth to the cross, right? Birth to the cross. Jesus then ascends to heaven, where he's sitting at the right hand of God. Then you have this second arrow coming down at some point after the rapture. And whatever that is, whenever that is, what is at the heart of the disagreement is this next phase, this 1,000-year millennial kingdom. A literal kingdom for a literal 1,000 years in which Christ will sit on his throne and rule the world, and you have a number of things that are going to happen there. At the end of that 1,000-year millennial kingdom, transitions into the eternal state. At the very front end of that, at the end of the 1,000 years, going into the eternal state is the final judgment, in which Satan and his cohorts and all those people will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And there you have it. Now, at the box at the bottom of that, is an expanded view of the tribulation. You have your seven seals, and then you have your seven trumpets and your seven bowls, all of which are basically talking about God judging the earth and the inhabitants upon it. And so that's kind of a pre-millennial, pre-tribulational viewpoint. Now, if you go to your next chart, page 23, These are other aspects of viewing end times. So everybody agrees that Christ will return. But the biggest issue, if you really were to sum it up in a very simple terminology, the biggest issue is when Christ comes back, what happens after? Premillennialist and premillennial dispensational, pre-trib, all those big terms basically say this. Christ will come back, set up a 1,000-year literal kingdom in which the capital will be Jerusalem. At that 1,000 years, at the end of that 1,000 years, you have moving into the eternal state. And then there's a lot of other stuff that happens. Satan is bound for that 1,000 years, all that kind of stuff. Now, if you look at these charts, what you have here is a little bit different. Amillennialism. Amillennialists believe that there's a church age, and in that church age, the millennial kingdom that's promised is now. We're in the kingdom now. It's a spiritual kingdom, but we're in the kingdom now. And so when Christ comes back, the rest is just eternity. New heavens, new earth. So it's pretty simple. It's like, they don't need a fancy chart like this, right? With all these things happening. Theirs is pretty simple and says, kingdom's now, Jesus comes back, the rest is eternity. Now, when you look at postmillennialism is a little bit different, and there's different types of postmillennialism, but in essence, there's the church age, and at some point, the millennial spiritual kingdom comes into play, and the more the gospel is proclaimed to the world, the better the world will be, the more millennial kingdom-like the world will become, all those promises of peace and a renewed earth and harmony and all of that stuff, that'll happen in our time as the gospel goes out to the rest of the world. And it really is a very positive outlook on things. Now, some differences in that is that some postmillennialists believe, just like an amillennialist, all of this is the millennial kingdom that we're in. And then there's some that say, well, we're in the church age, but then there's this like little small golden age of millennialism that is in the future when every knee shall bow to the gospel and basically will then usher in Christ's return and the rest is history. So those are kind of the 2 to 3 major portions. There's all sorts of differences in that, but that's kind of just an overview. Again, this is not a theology class. This isn't an eschatology class. We could have one, but just not tonight, because there's the Constitution to get into as well. But in all of that, the biggest thing that I think that really is pertinent to you is this, is that if you don't know much about end times, that's fine, but study it, learn it. We're passionate about it. We're not going to shy away from teaching end times in the settings that happen. You don't have to be a premillennialist, I believe, to be a church member. You just need to realize that we are premillennial. And so when you, as a part of our doctrinal statement, just understanding that's who we are. And Brad can speak more to that if he wants to. But the big thing is, just so you know, when you hear us up at preaching, you're going to hear a premillennial, pre-tribulational viewpoint. We have had people in the past, and I think even current, that hold different tribulational periods. And really, all that is, remember that 7 years? Just in case you're like, man, there's a lot of words, and they all sound the same. And they do. 7-year tribulation, there's differences of when the rapture happens. Before the tribulation, which really is the coolest view when you think about it, like at least the most positive view of it. Like, who wants to go through that? So even if you're wrong, like, that's a happy view. And then there's then there's the mid-tribulation. And so that's kind of like you get half of it. You get to experience half of it as believers. So that's the mid-trib. And then there's the post-trib, which you get to go through all of it, go up in the heavens, and then come right back down, and then go into the millennial kingdom. Now, wherever you're at in that, that's fine. I mean, we're not going to, keep our communion bread from you over those things. But that's kind of, there's all sorts of ideas. There's all sorts of opinions. People get really heated about it. Here's, if you're wondering, why is it a big deal? What's the big deal? Because, I mean, I think most people are like, well, that's a lot of information. I don't really care. And I know Jesus is coming back. Here's the biggest deal with it. And it really comes down to how you teach the Bible. What's gonna be a major factor for an amillennialist is that when they get into the Old Testament, there's a lot of passages that they got to treat differently than just a normal, plain understanding of what the text says. So they'll treat it differently in that. So there's large chunks of Scripture that will be taught differently from an amillennial perspective. So I think if we were to just say, okay, what is the biggest issue? What would be the biggest difference? In that, it would be how you approach the Old Testament and in some parts, some of the New Testament. Any questions on some of those things? Please feel free to ask.
Is COC, they believe in pre-trib rapture?
Oh, yeah, I don't think there's an official statement, but there's a, I would say that if you were to talk to all the pastors and elders, they would, in my opinion, probably be pre-trib, but I haven't asked all of them. But I'm, yeah. So I'm pretty Brad certain. So I'll go with him. All right, we'll give you a 5-minute break, and we'll come back and do Constitution.
Let's get back together, and we'll cover the Church Constitution. Let me just tell you why I find value in the Constitution, because I didn't used to. But when I was about 42 years old, I accepted the call to become an elder here. I was a recording engineer, had worked in ministry part-time all my life as like a second job, but mainly my livelihood was in motion picture industry until like 4 years ago I became a pastor full-time. But back when I was 42, I believe it was. I'm 57 now. I was a new elder, newly on the board of elders. And one thing that I realized is that the pastors at the board meetings weren't even asked their opinions on anything. They were to be silent and just sit there. And it didn't originally wasn't that way, but over a 35-year period, we've had several pastors. And one of the pastors, for some reason, I don't know why he did it, but he gave up the vote for himself and all the pastors. He just said, yeah, I don't need a vote. But what happened over time of working that way is that the pastors weren't even asked their opinion. So I was sitting there at elder meetings, and we're making decisions about what they've got to do during the week, and never even considered how that would affect them, because we didn't ask them. Why? Because they didn't have a vote. Their opinion didn't count. So I thought, that's just not fair. So I looked at the Church Constitution and saw that they, had written in that. They had made an amendment to the Constitution. So what I did is I proposed that we amend the Constitution and got rid of that and said the pastor should have a vote that is equal with the board. Everybody should be all together, one same even level when they go in that room. And everybody has a contributing factor. So in order to change the Constitution, the church has to vote on that. So we have our annual meetings once a year, and we'll have one of those in January coming up, at the end of January. And they asked me to run that. I was a brand new elder, didn't know anything about sitting on a board or anything like that. And so as I'm doing it, somebody got really upset with the fact that I was doing that I was asking to give a vote back. And this guy had been chairman of the board at one time, at years past. It's been, from now, it's been at least 20 years ago. But he just raked me over the coals in front of everybody. And, accused me of being a liar. He just accused me of everything, And I was fully prepared. And it was before we had Before we had like projectors, you know, didn't have that stuff then, but I had my overheads and they were all made out, you know, and I'm sitting there in front of this, in front of the congregation with this guy really accusing me of everything in the book. And I thought, you know, I wouldn't be making this if I didn't have support. I'm thinking in my mind, I've got this stack of overheads, but it's going to make him look like a real fool. And I just don't want to do that to him, you know. But one of the things he scolded me for, which he was right, he says, you need to learn about parliamentary procedure. So I asked him, what is that? And he says, I don't know. How am I supposed to know that stuff? You're supposed to know that. I thought, well, you were chairman of the board like 3 years ago. You know, you should know that. So he couldn't, he was of no help. All I knew is I was accused and I had all this stuff. And I thought, I'm not going to do that to him. I said, well, if you don't like it, don't vote for it. You know, which made him even madder. He ended up leaving the church over it. But I felt really bad that he left the church over a lot of it, I think, was how I handled it. So I thought, all right, whatever this parliamentary procedure stuff is, I need to become an expert on that. And I suppose I should learn about the Constitution and find out about all of that. So that's why I'm there. Now, I also have looked at the Constitution and thought, this thing is, it's not timeless. You know, when you try to write any constitution, whether it's a government or an organization, your goal is to get it timeless. Ours is not. Ours was written definitely in response to different things that were going on at the church at that time. One of my projects that's never gotten completed is to try to rewrite the Constitution. The Free Church has a recommended one, and I want to go with that because I don't want to rewrite a constitution. You know, there's no way. It really takes a full staff of people really devoted to that kind of stuff. So I kind of want to adopt theirs, and we may end up doing that if time allows us to get to that in the next couple of years. We may end up adopting that, and really all it does is it kind of simplifies things and tries to not constrict you to things that change with time, you know. So, like putting how many elders you'll have on the board. And it got to a point in the church, you know, because churches go through good times and hard times and shifts and all of that, as you guys know. And there were some times where finding people that were available, that were qualified, you know, we're down to three or four guys. Well, now we're in violation of the Constitution. So the newer Constitution that I would like to see us go with doesn't put limits on and things like that. But let me ask you, did you guys get a chance to read it, or did you realize that you're supposed to read it? Did we communicate that? Okay. So the goal was to read the Constitution, and that is in the back of this thing. And I'll tell you how you can get it faster if you haven't read it, is you can skip the statement of faith, because that's what we've been going through. So that's like two pages down right there, okay? But we will just look at a few of the things in there. The Constitution, what it does is it kind of sets out, when you have a church, especially nowadays, you become an organization unless you want to just meet in somebody's house. But if you're going to grow beyond that, you need to have some type of ground rules that everybody plays by the rules as much as you can. And you buy, like in this case, they bought 17 acres, they've improved it, they put facility on here 30 years ago, just did some more grading, things like that. That's a big financial impact for a lot of people, and it's all shared. So if you haven't read the Constitution, make sure that you do read that. You can also shoot me an email if you have any questions about it. Some of the stuff, just to be honest with you, we are in violation of things. It's like, it calls out what committees we're going to have. And it just goes through and lists, all right, here's certain committees that will always be at the church. Well, at the time that they wrote the Constitution, they did this one in 87.